In the passage we read tonight, God wants us to stop, listen, and think. God calls the universe to witness something that's astonishing. So let's go together to the passage and see what it is he wants us to hear. So we've got four things to say. And firstly, we'll see what Jeremiah's message meant to the people of Israel. So do open Jeremiah chapter 2 in front of you. Firstly, who was Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah was alive at a time of great world change. The once great Assyrian Empire was in decline. It was soon to be replaced by the Babylonian Empire, and they'd set their sights on Israel. During this time, Josiah is on the throne. He's been there 13 years, and he's brought in reforms to rid the land of idols. For generations, the people of God, the people of Yahweh, rather than worshipping him exclusively, have been worshipping other gods. So Josiah, a godly king, is seeking to move the nation in a Godward direction, which means turning from worshipping gods who are no gods to the true God. And God has raised up Jeremiah the prophet to drive this message home. But it's hard work, because even if you get rid of the idols of stone, the real idols are in people's hearts. Instead of loving God, their hearts are filled with a love for everything but God. So Jeremiah's mission is to tell them like it is, that they've sinned against God, broken his covenant, and his judgment is coming. And the Babylonians will come and destroy them unless they repent. So here in our passage, we listen to Jeremiah's word from God to his people who are in this mess. So Jeremiah begins by saying, Do you remember what you were like? So verses 2 and 3. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. It started off so well. God looks back to centuries earlier in the time of the Exodus when he rescued them from Egypt. You were like a fiancé in love, says God. You only had eyes for me, and you followed me even into the wilderness. You were holiness to me. That is, you were set apart for me. You were mine. You were like the first fruits, which were offered by the priest to me and mine alone. So what's happened? What on earth has gone wrong? Look at verse 7. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. What possible complaint could they have? He's brought them out of Egypt, brought them safely through the wilderness and into the promised land. He'd taken care of all their needs in the wilderness. When they were thirsty, he gave them water. And when they were hungry, he gave them manna. And now he'd given them a fertile land. But what have you done with this land? You've defiled it, says God. How? They've planted a forest of idols. They've run after other gods. They bowed down to the statues of other gods, offered sacrifices to them, and practiced rituals towards these gods. The worship of Baal, the most prominent of these idols, even involved human sacrifice. They've ignored all that God has done for them. They've acted like he's not there and worshipped these other gods. And this idolatry goes right to the top. Those who are supposed to be leading Israel to God are leading them away from God. So look at verse 8. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. But God has been betrayed. He speaks like the sad and angry words of a jilted husband. Now it's worth thinking about this. We often think sin is just breaking rules. We might even see God as some form of divine law enforcer. But sin is personal betrayal. Israel were married to God, and they've gone off with other lovers. It wounds God and ruins the relationship. Well, now God brings a charge against Israel. It says in verses 10 and 11, "Go," he says, to the coast of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there's been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Now, Cyprus was as far west as the Israelites knew, and Kedar as far east. So God is saying through Jeremiah, go throughout the whole earth and see if any nation has changed its gods. You don't find any nation who's done that. And these are nations that don't even worship real gods. Yet my people, says God, who have the real God, have changed the real God for a false God. They've made a disastrous swap. They've changed glory for rubbish. God's glory was key for Israel. The glory of God was right at the center of the nation. When the tabernacle was completed, the glory of the Lord filled it. And later, when the temple was built, the glory of the Lord filled that. The glory referred to the bright, shining presence of God. God's glory shines with the infinite beauty, love, and power of God himself. And it was here in Israel, and nowhere else, that God's glory was revealed. It was to be their joy, their privilege. But, says Jeremiah, they've changed their glory for what does not profit. What a mad swap they've made. They've given up their greatest privileges. And look how strongly Jeremiah reacts. Verse 12. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, or better translated, be despairing. It's so heinous that it sends shockwaves of horror throughout creation. And then verse 13, our key verse for this evening. God sums up what his people have done. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In a boiling hot country like Israel, where water is scarce, finding water is vital. So do you see Jeremiah's picture? There were three main sources of water. The best source was fresh running water, which flows from a spring or a stream, and this is called living water. The next best is groundwater, like you might find in a well, and the worst is runoff water, which is collected in a cistern. A cistern is a pear-shaped pit hewn into limestone and plastered to prevent the water escaping. And when it rained, you directed water into it and stored it there. So, says God, by forsaking me and worshipping idols, you've left me cool, refreshing running water for the worst type of water. Not only that, but the systems are actually broken. The water is seeping out. Now, second point. What does this have to do with us? Jeremiah was, of course, speaking a particular message to particular people in a particular time. Of course, we're not Israel. We haven't been rescued by God out of Egypt. And we haven't been taken into the promised land. And of course, we don't worship Baal. But what we read here isn't just relevant to Israel. Jeremiah's message contains a profound analysis of the human condition. All of us are idolaters. All of us have forsaken the fountain of living water. I imagine no one here worships Baal. And I imagine most of us here don't bow down to images, although lots of people still do. And you might say, that was then, but this is now. And I don't have any idols in my bedroom. I don't have any idols on my shelf at home. But you see, idol worship is universal. It goes to the heart of who we are. We worship idols just as much as those who had rows and rows of statues in their temples and in their homes. We worship idols of the heart. We don't bow down before statues, but we continually make gods in our lives. We always serve something. What are our idols? Well, they're anything that takes the place of God. Things that fill our hearts and are first in our lives. It's anything we seek to give us what only God can give us. We take good things like love, family, a successful career, material possessions, and we turn them into ultimate things. We deify them and make them the center of our lives. Why? Well, we may not put it in these terms, but we feel that they can give us significance, safety, and fulfillment. We can often think of sin as simply breaking commandments. But, says Jeremiah, the fundamental problem is that we have swapped the one true God for gods that are worthless. God is the true Saviour, and we should be looking to him. But instead, we look to success or money and those things to give us peace and security. We look to our idols to provide us with a sense of confidence and safety. It's a promotion, not God, that will make me happy. It's going shopping, not God, that makes a day worthwhile. So in the film Chariots of Fire, Harold Abrahams explains why he works so hard for the 100-yard dash at the Olympics. And he says that when each race begins, I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. In other words, winning the race gives his life meaning. And idols become our lords. When God should be our Lord and Master, we follow substitute gods, and they become our lords and masters. So if we seek power, we'll be controlled by power. If we seek acceptance, we'll be controlled by the people we want to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. As Bob Dylan said, you may be a construction worker working on a home. You may be living in a mansion, or you might live in a dome. You might own guns, and you might even own tanks. You might be somebody's landlord. You might even own banks. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And you see, almost anything can be an idol. When we think of idols, we often think of bad things. But it's often good things that we're more likely to turn into idols. Family, friends, relationships, activities, all these are good gifts from God. But we turn them into ultimate things and worship those instead of him. It's like a toddler clinging desperately onto their toys while their mother watches on, longing to give them a hug. Instead of those good gifts pointing to one who gave them, the one who loves them, the toddler is distracted by the gifts themselves. And whilst they're distracted and consumed by the toys, they're missing out on the love of their mum. So thirdly, the problem with idols. So the fundamental problem with all humanity is that we're idolaters. Whether it's the Israelites that Jeremiah addressed or us today in 21st century Britain, everyone is an idolater. Therefore, Jeremiah speaks to us today. So let's focus on verse 13 and the incredibly insightful picture Jeremiah gives. It gives us a profound analysis of what happens when people choose to worship God, idols rather than God. So look at verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The thing that strikes you first is that we're thirsty, really thirsty. And that's true for all of us. You're thirsty, I'm thirsty, we're all thirsty. We have a gnawing inner desire for something greater than ourselves. Jeremiah calls this a spiritual thirst. It shows itself in many ways. Our desire to achieve, our desire to be loved, our drive for security and significance, our desire for meaning and purpose, a longing for deep relationships, our desire for truth and beauty. It works slightly differently in different people, but we'll probably long for one of these things more than others. But this thirst is fundamental to what it is to be human. And how do we quench this thirst? Where do we look for satisfaction? Instead of looking to God, we look to these things, gods, which are not gods. We look to idols. We've all thought to ourselves, if I can just have that, then my life has meaning. And then I'll know I'll have value. And then I'll feel significant and secure. So for some, it might be the God of career success. If I can get that promotion, then I'll know I have value. Or if I can be successful in my field, then I'll be happy and secure. For others, the God of money or possessions. If I can just get that extension, then I'll know I'll have significance. If I can just get that latest phone, then I'll be happy. And for some, it might be the God of self-expression. For others, the God of relationships. Or the God of unlimited fun. Or the God of sport. Or the God of music. We long after them in the hope that if we attain them, they will make us happy. But what are these idols doing to us? Are they quenching our thirst? No, says Jeremiah, we're drinking from broken cisterns. And these water cisterns collected rainwater, but water became stagnant. Algae grew on it, silt collected in it, and mosquito larvae found their way into it. They're those little squiggly things you might find in water outside in a pond or in a bucket or in a drinking bowl for an animal. This is bad water. This is disgusting water. Animals don't mind drinking it, but I wouldn't go anywhere near it. You wouldn't go to a garden pond and scoop your hand in amongst all the algae and the goldfish and take a drink from it. Yet, says Jeremiah, even that bad water will disappear. The cisterns are broken. They're cracked and broken so the water will seep out, leaving a sludge at the bottom. Worshipping idols is like drinking that larvae-infested sludge at the bottom of a broken cistern. This is what trying to find our hope and security and life in things other than God is like. The water is filthy, and it can't satisfy. Only in God, the fountain of living water, can we find these things. But someone might be thinking, why is this water filthy? Well, think. Idols always let us down. Further on in Jeremiah chapter 2, in verse 28, Jeremiah says, "But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of trouble." Baal and all the other gods were useless to save Israel when trouble came. In our times of trouble, our idols are useless. When we root our lives in things other than God, when the events of life stress test them, we find they fail. The recent financial crisis has shown just how fickle trusting in money and possessions is. During the high point of the crisis, there were numerous suicides from high-flying businessmen who had lost their fortunes. They'd been living for their wealth, but it was unstable. They lost their wealth, and they were left despairing, with nothing left to live for. Their gods had deserted them. Idols, because they're not the real thing, leave us broken and damaged. If you centre your life and identity on your family and children, you will try to fulfil your life through your children, with the result that they may resent you and feel they have no life of their own. If you live for your children and they don't turn out how you hoped, you might despair because your idol has fallen. If you centre your life and identity on religion and morality, you will, if you live up to your moral standards, be proud and self-righteous and cruel. If you don't live up to your standards, your guilt can be devastating. Theologian Thomas Oden says, "Suppose my God is sex or physical health or the Democratic Party. If I experience any of these things under genuine threat, then I feel myself shaken to the depths. Suppose I value my ability to teach and communicate clearly. If clear communication has become an absolute value for me, a centre of value that makes all other values valuable, then if I fail in teaching well, I'm stricken with neurotic guilt. Bitterness becomes neurotically intensified when someone or something stands between me and something that is my ultimate value. Our idols are cruel masters that will inevitably bring pain to our lives. And what's more, we become like the idols we worship. So Jeremiah tells us in verse 5, "What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have followed idols and have become idolaters?" Or a better translation might be, "What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" Or as another translation puts it, "They went after emptiness and became empty." Idols leave us less than we were. They make us less human, less satisfied, less than what we should be. They can't bear the weight we put on them. Because they have no substance, when we trust them, our lives feel unreal and lightweight. Our hearts become more hollow and less whole. Why don't idols work? It's because we're made for something much better. We've been hardwired to know God in his glory. What we read in verse 11 about Israel can be said about all of us. We've changed our glory, being made in God's image, being made for a relationship with him, and being made to reflect his glory, for what does not profit. When our hearts are focused on things other than God, we degrade ourselves. When we forget who God truly is, it is a short step to forgetting who we are and who our neighbour is. We think idols are real and strong and able to give us something we crave. But we find that in reality, they are insubstantial, and worshipping them hollows us out. We talked a lot about what happens when we don't get the desires of our heart. And few of us in life will get our wildest dreams fulfilled. And it's therefore easy to live in the illusion that if we were as successful, as popular, as wealthy, as beautiful as we wished, and we'd finally be happy, we'd finally be at peace. But that just isn't so. Even if we did get what we want, we'd find that it can't make us happy. Boris Becker, the famous tennis player, came close to committing suicide while being filled with a sense of emptiness and helplessness. He says, "I'd won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player ever. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. Money, cars, women, everything. I know this is a cliche. It's the old song of the movie and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they're so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string." I'll take Jonathan Aitken, who's a conservative politician who rose through the ranks of the Conservative Party and ended up in the cabinet. However, all was not well. He wrote, "In my heart of hearts, I was aware that something was going seriously wrong with my hitherto vaulting ambition and my appetite for power. What that something wrong was, I did not know. All I could tell was that the more my career prospered on the surface, the more my deeper feelings were signalling an emptiness and lack of fulfilment within. Gnawing away inside me was a problem I could not describe, except through labels such as hollowness of spirit, lack of inner peace, emptiness of feeling, or more simply, something missing. It was as though after spending a lifetime wanting to climb a particular mountain, I had unexpectedly reached the final approach to its summit, only to discover that there was nothing there worth the effort of the ascent." So this illustration that Jeremiah uses in verse 13 exposes the lunacy in trying to satisfy ourselves with idols. Imagine you're on holiday in another country, maybe in Israel itself. You're on a guided tour through the country, and you've been walking all morning. The sun is burning, and the sweat drips down your face, and your throat is dry. Everybody's shoulders are hunched, everybody's feet are dragging. But suddenly, a village is spotted about half a mile off, and there's suddenly a spring in everybody's step. They must have water here. And the guide looks confused. that village has moved. It used to be another 2 miles that way. Great, it's 2 miles nearer. So you go there, and the village elders come out to meet you. Welcome, they say. Come in for a drink. And in their houses, they present you with a small cup, half full of brown water, with squiggly things in it, and something green that you're not quite sure what it is. Thank you, you say, as you take a sip. And it tastes awful. I'm afraid we don't have any more, said the woman. The container doesn't hold the rain very well. And your guide joins the group. I thought this village used to be further down, he asks, next to the spring. We moved, they reply. Why? We didn't like the spring. We prefer these big underground storage systems. But the water runs out of them and it's not fresh, says the guide. They just shrug their shoulders. We would probably think they were mad. But this is exactly what we do. We try to slake our thirst by hewing out our own broken systems, while all the time there is a clear, refreshing, life-giving stream. A fourth point, only God can satisfy. You see, only God can satisfy our thirst. And this is what a relationship with God is like. All our desires for intimacy and meaning and significance and joy and hope and love can only ultimately be fulfilled in him. We go around from cistern to cistern, scooping up the filthy water that's left at the bottom. And we're getting thirstier and thirstier, and the water is damaging us. But God offers rest and satisfaction in him. He's not a means to giving us our heart's desire, but we find that he is our heart's desire. We go around, those things that we thought we wanted, we find are just worthless shadows of God, by whom and for whom we're made. Maybe you think Christianity sounds like something only for people with unrealistic expectations of life, or with broken lives. What if I don't fail? Or maybe what if I have a great, if I do have a great career and a great family? Augustine said, Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. If God created you, then the deepest chambers of your soul simply cannot be filled up by anything else. By definition, nothing else can satisfy you. The imagery you find in Jeremiah of God being the fountain of living water is found in other places in the Bible as well. And the imagery finds its fulfillment in Jesus. It's no surprise over 600 years after Jeremiah was speaking, Jesus uses this image to describe himself, to tell his people that he's the one they've been waiting for. So we read in John's Gospel, chapter 4. John meets a Samaritan woman at a well. And he asks her for a drink, and they begin chatting. We find out that she's had 5 husbands, and is currently living with a man who's not her husband. You see, she spent her life looking for meaning, significance and worth in relationships. And she's gone from one man to the next, trying to fill that hole in her life. But nothing has worked. She's been drinking from broken cisterns. But she meets Jesus and he says to her, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus knows she's been searching for acceptance and meaning. She's been searching in all the wrong places. And she's thirsty. So Jesus offers her a different water, that if she drinks, she will never thirst again. And what's surprising is this woman he speaks to isn't a Jew. She's an outsider. And she had 5 husbands and lived with a man who wasn't her husband. She would have been considered a sinner and treated as an outcast. Jesus is saying that this living water is for everyone, whoever you are, whatever you've done. A few chapters later, Jesus gives the invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So why are you thirsty? Come. And this is what Jesus says, whoever is thirsty. That's the only qualification you need. Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus. He will accept you. Full peace, joy, acceptance, meaning, and significance are found in him. If you're a Christian here this evening, maybe you need to look at what the idols are in your life. What are your must-haves? I must have a relationship, or I must have control, or I must have this job, or my children must succeed. What are the things that you base your self-worth on? Maybe like Israel, you've been in a period of spiritual decline. You can look back to those times where God was your everything. But now, you still love God, but he's no longer your everything. In fact, there are lots of other things that are more important. Other things that you look to for your identity and salvation. So how do we deal with our idols? Remember what God has done for you. Jeremiah reminds Israel of what God has done for them, taking them out of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land. Think of what God has done in sending his son Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again for you. And look at the blessings he's given you and the things that you're tempted to hold up as idols, and let them point to the one who gave them to you. And repent of these idols and return to God. And love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the real pushes out the false. So when we're taken up with Christ, that pushes out our idols. We realise we don't need to look anywhere else. All the living water we need is found in him. If you're not a Christian this evening, come. Why drink from dirty, broken cisterns when you can have clean, refreshing, life-giving water? The offer Jesus gave to the woman at the well is the offer he gives to you. If anyone thirsts, he says, that's the only qualification you need. He doesn't ask you to have done something. He doesn't ask you to believe a particular thing or think in a certain way. He says, come. Whoever is thirsty. So are you thirsty? Come. We don't have to prove anything. We simply need to come and drink. And all that I need, I find in him. Remember, we're idolaters because we're far from God. And Jesus brings us back to God. Remember, idolatry is sin. We're not worshipping the true God. And it brings God's condemnation. But Jesus died on the cross for those sins. He bore our condemnation so that all who come to him can be forgiven and reconciled to God. Remember, our idols abandon us. But Jesus died and rose again and ever lives. And he never abandons us. Remember, idols are not real gods. But Jesus is real and does satisfy our souls. If you don't come to him, your idols will abandon you, and you will lose everything. But if you abandon your idols and come to Christ, you are coming to the fountain of living waters, where you may drink to your eternal satisfaction.